All right. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I've been watching a TV program about a Hollywood star who has spent his whole life pursuing fame and fortune and happiness, to not be able to use another word. And this actor I have followed for a number of years and really enjoy him, but he has made a series now that's playing on TV of his spiritual journey. He wanted to cover 7 continents and do it all in 100 days, and he was trying to find out what the meaning of life is. And you think, well, somebody with his millions and millions of dollars certainly must be happy. But he has found out that money doesn't make you happy. He has enjoyed success, fame, acclaim, had his name all over the place, walked the red carpet, who knows how many times, been awarded great awards by Hollywood, and he's still not satisfied. And so on this series that I've been watching on TV, I'm watching him take spiritual pursuits, and sometimes you just laugh and you at what the world considers answers. Well, we want you to find happiness, so we're going to push you off of this bridge on a bungee cord. That happiness? I don't find happiness at the bottom of that rope, you know. Or to find real happiness, you have to push yourself to the point of death. What? Unless you're an adrenaline junkie, a lot of that just doesn't make sense. But I think what it represents is the world trying to find some happiness. I think you're trying to do the same thing. I think that all of your life you've been trying to fill a void in your life, and you tried everything under the sun to try to fill that inner emptiness. If you're a Christian this morning, you know that void has already been filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given your life direction and meaning and purpose, and you have a confident future ahead of you that you can stand on. The promises of God are unchangeable and as firm as bedrock. But I'm interestingly watching the people that are on their life journey that haven't found that answer yet. You kind of see that in the Psalms from time to time, where the psalmist is dealing with one issue or another. Every one of us is. You got a plate full of something, or several plates full of something, and you're juggling, and you're trying to figure things out. Maybe even as the psalmist does in Psalm 42, you've begun talking to yourself. Not a good sign of emotional health when you talk to yourself, but sometimes a little inner introspection and asking yourself, why? Is a profitable place to begin. Now, the first book of the Psalms covered the first 41 chapters we read that. Now, book 2 begins with Psalm 42, and it continues for the next 31 Psalms. These are this one is written by the sons of Korah. They were one of the descendants from Levi. The Levitical priests all came from the tribe of Levi. Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose later name was changed to Israel, like Israel is today. Let's read the text out of 41 in verse 1. I'm reading out of the NIV. If you have a translation that's similar to that, you'll find the wording similar. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? For my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long in scorn, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God. With shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. It speaks of these opening verses, it speaks of a spiritual church. thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said, for they will be filled. That's the fourth beatitude from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, promising spiritual satisfaction to those that have an intense, enduring desire for God's holiness and presence. If any man thirsts, Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink of the water of life freely. In Colorado, by and large, we're blessed with a wonderful water source that comes from the mountains that provides pure water for us that live below. I think that when it's all said and done, just as much as every man has a physical thirst that must be slaked from time to time, I believe that every man, every woman, every child ultimately has an innate, God-placed hunger and thirst for him. But I don't think most people in the world know that that hunger and thirst is for God. And so the world tries the fame and the acclaim and the Hollywood approach and the drugs and the relationships and the sex and 10,000 other things to try to fill that inner void, because they don't know God. And that God-shaped void can only be filled by him himself. We try to do that even as Christians. Well, if I just had this, if I just had that, if I just made more money, if I was just married to somebody else, if I just, if. And we fail to realize you have a need only God can meet. Everything else is a dog barking up the wrong tree. And Satan wants to bait you into thinking that is your answer. No, no, no. Sin, that's your answer. That's your need. It's drugs. It's relationships. It's jobs. It's money. Success. Fill in the blank with whatever you like. But you, like many in the world today, I think, and this gentleman I'm watching on TV, this Hollywood star, came to the point where he says, there's got to be more to life than this. There is. But he doesn't know what he's looking for. All he knows is that he hasn't found it yet. And so he's going to seven continents in 100 days trying to find the answers to life. Because having sampled all of the success that the world has to offer, he found it didn't satisfy. Don't fall into the trap, please, of thinking, I just need more money. I just need more stuff. I'm going to put a picture of a $1 million mansion on the California coast because that's what I want. That will not satisfy you. God's word says that. We've got people out there in the world showing us they've got that stuff and it doesn't satisfy. And yet the lie of the enemy is, yeah, but you're different. It'll satisfy you. You just need to chase after all of this stuff in creation instead of the one that created it. And you bark up the wrong tree. Some Christians actually resent me bringing that to their attention. Because of the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine that's preached as the gospel out there today, which is a damnable lie from the pit of hell. Don't read those books, please, in Jesus' name. Don't twist scripture like that to accommodate your flesh. Oh, if I just had a Bentley car. Oh, if I just had a Mercedes Benz. If I just had a $1 million house somewhere. Many try many things to satisfy this spiritual thirst in all sorts of experiences, physical, mental, emotional. Or chasing after fame or fortune and success and relationships. I know a lot of Christians that do that. And God says you're barking up the wrong tree. Many in the world chase after relationships, sex, drugs. But the achievement of all of their goals, just like this Hollywood actor I've been watching, it leaves them feeling empty. Regardless of how much money they got, they're still feeling empty. As much as possessions and cars and houses and relationships and sex and drugs, nothing seems to satisfy. So they run on to the next lie. and the next, and the next, and the next. I remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, where he said, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. You drink of the water of the world, you're just going to thirst again. It will not satisfy. Jesus offered her living water. Jesus was telling her, I am offering you the opportunity to fill that void in your life. You've been trying 1,000 other things. Everything in the world is tried. She had a whole mess of husbands, boyfriends, relationships. If you drink of this water, the water of the world, Jesus said, you're going to thirst again. It's so like the things of the world. And yet God has put eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. So there's always that spiritual hunger that most people never realize can only be filled by God. It can only be filled by God. That's the message of the church. Because everybody on this planet is looking for something that will give them a sense of belonging, a sense of community, a sense of I'm loved, I'm cared about, my life matters. Everybody on this planet is chasing after the same inner contentment, peace, happiness. You don't realize they're looking for God. You know, as I was reading this passage, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Probably, if you've lived here any length of time, you've gone up to the high country, especially in the springtime where the snow melt is just happening and it starts trickling down. And you can grab some water straight out of the water storage up at the top of the peaks, and it is as pure and cold and clean water as you could just imagine. It's refreshing. It really quenches the thirst. But I think that drinking the world's water and chasing after the things of the world, the fame, the success, money, sex, drugs, whatever, it's kind of like being stranded in the middle of the Pacific Ocean on a life raft, hoping that if you drink enough seawater, it will quench your thirst. And you drink some of that salty water, and it's brackish, and it's nasty, but you're so thirsty, well, I'm just going to drink. I obviously just have to drink more, and drink more, and drink, and then I'll be satisfied. Seawater can't satisfy your thirst. It will kill you. It'll push off the salt balance within you. So far to the right, your heart will stop beating. Your heart works off of a sodium-potassium pump, and the exchange of those ions is what causes the electrical discharge that causes your heart to beat. You can mess that up with too much salt. And yet the world's answer is no, just drink more salt water. You just need more. More money, more sex, more drugs, more, more, more. Yeah. Chasing after those things in this world, dearest Christian friends, is like you're in that life preserver drinking seawater, hoping that it'll satisfy your thirst. The thirst just increases. It's never satisfied. You can never quench your thirst with salt water, nor can you quench that spiritual thirst with anything in this world. All you want is more. More and more, more money, more fame, more notoriety, more sex, more drugs, more houses, more cars, more relationships, more, more, more. It's a lie from the pit of hell that says if you just chase after more harder, you'll feel satisfied. No, you won't. Contentment comes from God. Happiness is offered by the world, but only joy comes from the Lord. Happiness, if you haven't noticed, is elusive and temporary. It doesn't last. I can make you happy. You can be the most depressed person in the church this morning, and I can make you happy. Here's how. I could take out my checkbook. I could write you a check for $1,000,000. And you're going, yes. And you would be happy. Happy, happy, until you went to the bank tomorrow and tried to cash it. But I made you happy for a minute. Joy lasts a lifetime. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that will carry you into eternity. I don't want happiness because it's so temporary, it's so fleeting, so dependent upon my circumstances. Joy is bedrock beneath all of your circumstances. It's the promises of God that remind you you are loved, you are cared about. He's got you right there in the palm of his hand. You're good. You're good to go. Just trust him. Don't try to figure everything out. Stop trying to figure things out so long ago. What I want is living water. There's an old country western song years and years back, looking for love in all the wrong places. Remember that? Yeah, that's the world in a nutshell. The Bible says seek God. Seek God. Jeremiah 29:11 reminds me, and verses following, that God's got a plan for my life. And I am happiest, I am most content, I am most filled with joy when I'm walking in his perfect will for my life. I don't know what his perfect will is for your life. You will have to ask him. But don't make the mistake of chasing after anything in this world. You chase after him, and God will provide everything that you need in this world. Didn't Jesus say, seek first, as a matter of priority, the kingdom of heaven, and all that is utter junk, that'll be added to you as well. Food, clothing, and shelter were the specifics he'd been talking about. But a thirst for God can only be satisfied from drinking from the source of living water, and that is Jesus Christ, who said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to God except through him. I'm thinking of writing that TV channel and that star that is on that TV channel and tell him about these things. He's chasing after them because everybody in the world is. And somebody needs to tell him it's Jesus. It is Jesus that you need. You surrender your life to him, and you'll find everything that you've ever been pining for. Happiness is so elusive and temporary, but joy, joy lasts forever. It'll carry us into eternity. He asks in verse 2, where can I go and meet with God? Do you have to go anywhere to meet with God? Can you meet God at your house? It is possible. It is. Can you meet God driving to work? Can you meet God in church? If you're coming to church for any other reason, you're barking up the wrong tree. Come to church to meet with God, not to critique fashion or to show people what a stellar voice you have. As beautiful and as wonderful as you all sing, I think it's glorious, but don't come to church to impress people. Don't dress to impress. Let's just come to worship. Let's just come to seek God, because can I tell you something? God is nearer than you think. He's with you in every circumstance. He is with you in every trial. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Jim? Well, let me just give you an example of us gathered here this morning. Jesus said, when there's just two or more of you gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of you. He's here. He's here. Now, I don't know if you're seeking him, but his presence is in this place. Not because of the brick or the mortar or the wall coverings. That's not what invites his presence. It's the worship of his people. It says he inhabits the praises of his people in the Old Testament. You come to meet with God, you'll find him. You'll find him. He is nearer than you think. He's here. Right now. Searching every heart. Testing every motive, reminding you, often through a fallible preacher like myself, how much he loves you. That's what you need most. Love, not lust. That's what the world calls love. What you need is the love of God, the agape that comes from heaven above, and you've been looking for it in all the wrong places. You have made every mistake there can be made. You have messed up. You have done things that the world told you would satisfy or that your flesh longed to have fulfilled. and you found out, oops, had sex, and that didn't work out so well. Tried this relationship, busted up that marriage, messed this up, messed that up. That didn't work out so well. Where can I go and meet with God? I think right here and right now, but you can meet him anytime you want to at your house. Do you remember in the Old Testament it said Abraham built altars? His son Isaac dug wells. It's kind of your choice in life whether you want to be busy about trying to make a life and dig wells or you're going to build altars and worship God. And the altars in the Old Testament were made with undressed stones. So in your mind's eye, when you sit down to have your quiet time, just imagine here's a big river rock, and here's a big river rock, and there's the three of them there, and I'm going to put one on top, and that's my altar. There's only two things you do at any altar. You worship and you sacrifice. Worship is at that altar where you're surrendering all of you to him. All of you to him. Saying, not my will, but yours be done. It's seeking him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sacrifice? What are you going to sacrifice? Not your chihuahua. That's not what God needs or wants. Don't need to have lambs, goats, bulls in the backyard ready to slit throats and shit. No. Stop. The idea is, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you present yourself a living sacrifice to God. So when you build your altar, and you can do this every day, you're asking, when can I meet with God? You don't have to wait till the next church service. In your mind's eye, sit down at your dining room table in your living room. I don't care where you do it, but in your mind's eye, be an altar builder and say, Lord, I'm building this because I want to worship and I want to sacrifice. I offer myself a living sacrifice and say, not my will, but yours be done. God, make me like Noah. He was an altar builder. Make me like Abraham in the Old Testament. He was an altar builder. Even his well-drilling son, Isaac, became an altar builder over time when he realized that digging wells and getting rich was not all there was to life. Jacob, his son, was an altar builder. Your altar is where you talk to God. It's where you study his word. It's where you seek his face. We call these devotional times with God. Some people call them quiet times, personal devotions, quiet times. QT does not mean quick trip gas stations, although that's really cheap gas on up the road. When I say QT, have your quiet time with the Lord, but make it a daily habit. You'll be better for it if you do. You will be worse for it if you choose not to. We all have excuses. Well, Pastor Jim, you have more time than I do. We all have the same 24 hours a day that Jesus did when he walked the earth, and he had all the time in the world to do the will of his Father in heaven. So do you. So do I. It's really a matter of priority. It's what I do with my time. In verse 3, I see the Satan's strategy at work. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? It's a taunt. It's a taunt. Satan's strategy is to isolate you from other Christians, to insulate you from the probing and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, to insulate you and isolate you from his word, from prayer, from fellowship. His work is seen in discouragement. He tries to disparage you, turn friends against you, tries to create doubt in your mind. That's how Satan works. Just because those thoughts sound like you talking, he has access to your mind as God does. Satan has access to your mind. Now, he can't make you do anything, but he can sure plant plenty of thoughts. That's why the Bible says, you take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus our Lord. That's your job. You've got to take that. Well, I don't know if it's me talking or the world or Satan. Well, who cares if it's Satan? You don't want to listen to him. If it's the world, you don't want to listen to him. So listen to God. You process of elimination. I learned that in like fourth grade. Just do the right thing. You don't want to listen to anything that's not. How do I recognize Satan's voice? It wants to appeal to your flesh, and it denies the commands of God. If you're encouraged to do something that you know is biblically wrong, that's Satan. However you justify it, and there's a thousand ways we can justify it. It reminds me of the gal that came up to Chuck Smith's son when I was on staff with Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And she said, well, God told me you're supposed to marry me. And he said, well, God didn't tell me. But sometimes you want something so bad in your flesh, you assume because of the intensity of the feelings, it must be God. Wrong. Wrong. I'm reading in my quiet time the Song of Solomon. Have you read that lately? You go, what a weird book. Yeah. Almost sounds pornographic in places, but he's describing this relationship that he has with some gal that was working in a vineyard. And the king saw her, and she's making apologies because she has a suntan. And today we chase after suntans, but in that society, day and age, she's apologizing. Well, my brothers forced me to work out in the vineyard, you know? And they wax eloquent about, oh, I'm so hot for you. You're so cute. And Solomon talks up all of her physical attributes, and she talks up all his physical attributes, and nobody mentions anything spiritual at all. But they've convinced themselves it's the will of God. In Ecclesiastes, it says that while she was in line to be Solomon's next bride, it said he already had 60 wives and 80 concubines. How many do you need? Just saying, I'm thinking this. I should stop right there. Okay, so he winds up proposing to this chick, and they wind up eventually getting married. And you think, well, what a Cinderella story, and all turns out well in the end. No, yeah, what you forgot to read was what it says back in 1 Kings 11, that eventually Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And when he's talking her up in Ecclesiastes, he's only got 60 wives. In other words, she's number 61, and there's 1,000 more to come. Okay? But they were both caught up in the throes of lust and infatuation. Oh, but my feelings are so strong for them. That doesn't mean it's from God. He's chased after 1,000 other women after her. Bet she didn't feel so special then. Infatuation always dies. It either becomes love or apathy, but it never lasts. Ask anybody who's been married 40 years. Lust and infatuation. However you think it's, but I'm the exception. You've been lied to by the enemy and deceived. Any one of us can be deceived. Any one of us can go chasing after forbidden fruit and justify it in our flesh. Yeah, but you don't know how strongly I'm attracted to this person. Yeah, well, maybe you're married. And you're attracted to somebody else? And you think that's of God? Really? That's how you can tell the voice of Satan? What's the answer? As the enemy attacks him in verse 3, what he chooses to do in verse 4 is quite encouraging. Here is where we meet with God. So he says, these things I'm going to remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I will forget the dilly-dallies that are dangled in front of me by the devil. There's a lot of D's in that. Didn't mean to. But what you should be chasing after is what you're not chasing after. And that's God. That's God. You know how he thinks and what he believes in his commandments, but only to the extent that you're in his book. But when you're in sin, you're not in the book. It's Dwight L. Moody who, back in the 1860s, said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. true. True. Where can I go and meet with God? Any place that you choose to make that commitment to do so. Here's where we meet with God. Here's where we sing his praises in verse 4, as the psalmist found out. That church, when we gather together, that's where we unload our burdens. We fellowship with each other. We build community. We pray. We encourage. And you can't find that outside. That's found in the fellowship of God's people. Life, Ecclesiastes, let me just give you that whole book in a nutshell. Life is vanity and meaningless without God. Vanity and meaningless without God. But in his will, I find meaning, purpose, direction for my life. You know what? Because the Bible says, I am loved. I am, in Christ Jesus, forgiven. I have a destiny. I matter to God. In his presence, every time I come into his presence, whether at home where I build my altars or church where I come to worship, in his presence I find my peace is renewed, my faith is strengthened. There is joy in the house of the Lord, David would say, and we have sung that song often. And so David says, in light of these truths, in light of these facts, verse 5, this introspective self-talk here. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him, my Savior and my God. Why are you so... Hey, soul, what's the deal? Why are you so bummed out? Some of you might ask, why am I so angry? Why am I so bitter? Is it because of disappointment, discouragement? Anger can come from disappointment, bitterness, frustration, resentment. Now, I don't know which of those is your problem, but I know that God wants you to give it to him. Give it to God. Anger within will always eventually cause rage without. You harbor that anger in you long enough, it's only a matter of time before rage comes out. And here's what Galatians 5 says. Rage is of the flesh, not the spirit. That's not God. Angry outbursts, seen as the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. So, considering what we just read, the promises of God and worship and seeking God's face, why am I so downcast? It must only be because my eyes are on me and my circumstances instead of God. So I talk about me, 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 my circumstances, my hard life. Life is hard for everybody. Is there anybody in here who hasn't had a hard life? Anybody? No. Life's hard for everybody, just in different ways. Just in different ways. But what you don't want to do is put your eyes on you. Oh, it's all about me, poor me, little old me, my difficulties. Or looking at the failure of others. I'm bitter because you hurt me. I'm bitter because of this happened, or I got fired, so I hate that guy. Put your hope in God. You want to highlight that one in verse 5? Put your hope in God. My hope is in you, Lord. You just want to say that loud and often. Praise is, think about that, praise is really an act of faith. It's not an act of feelings. I come to church, and regardless of how I feel, I choose to praise God. I could choose to be self-absorbed. I could choose to convince you that it really is all about me. But I know that's not true. It's a choice that we make because God is worthy of our praise, regardless of my circumstances. He's worthy. He is worthy of our praise and worship yesterday, today, and forever. So I kind of, from time to time, need to take my eyes off of me. Stop talking about me, my situation, my anxiety, my stress, my. And say, you know, but God is good. God is good. Maybe you want to just rehearse that in your mind often. Life sucks, but God is good. Crass, but true. But true. I know you've been hurt. I know you've been wounded. I know you've been betrayed. We all have. Your choice is to become bitter over that or give it to God. I don't want that burden. The burden of bitterness is too difficult for the average bear to bear. Lots of B's in that one. I'm working on my vocabulary these days. B's and D's and everything. Okay, not planning on doing it. It just kind of falls out of my mouth that way. I have had a stroke. Cut me some slack. Verses 6 and 7 are interesting. Put your hope in God, he says, for I will yet praise him, my God and my Savior. My soul is downcast. He says, well, this is a fact. I feel bummed out. This is the way he feels. Faith doesn't deny the reality of your feelings, but faith is bedrock stuff. Faith is what sets me free from being subject to the tyranny of my feelings. Feelings are fine, but don't let them rule your life. Give that to God. You may or may not feel one way or another, but he says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore, what'll I do? I'm going to remember you, God, from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon up in the north, from the mount of Mount Mizar, as deep calls out to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. The deepest part of me cries out to know the deepest parts of God. Life is like a series of waterfalls that just roar over me. All of your waves and breakers have swept over me, he says in verse 7. That's what he feels, to be sure. Faith doesn't deny the reality of your feelings, but it sets you free from the tyranny of your feelings. They can't control you unless you let them. That's why the Bible says you take captive every thought and you make it obedient to God. That's really the test for you and I today. Verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So if verses 6 and 7 are his feelings, verse 8 is really the fact. God loves me. As difficult as life gets, he's directing me. He's guiding me. He puts a song in my heart at night as I think about him. So my prayer is to the God of my life. And then he goes back to feelings again. In verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Stop. It is impossible for God to stop thinking about you and loving you. It's impossible. There's many things impossible for God, by the way. Did you know that? It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God not to be loved, because the Bible says God is love. He loves you, and it's not a flippant love. As he goes back to his feelings in verse 9, it reminds me that we often vacillate between, yeah, I have faith, but here's my feelings. I'm afraid, but I have faith in God, but yeah, but I'm in fear of this. And we go back and forth because we are made of flesh as well as spirit. May God triumph over both of them. Verse 9, I say to God, why have you forgotten me? He hasn't, but that's the way he feels. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Because there's a lesson to be learned there. My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Another attack from the enemy. He kicks you when you're down. I understand that full well. But Psalm 34 reminds me, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. All. You have to be patient, mind you. It sometimes takes some time. So often the unbelieving world uses our afflictions as an occasion to mock God and ridicule our faith. Well, where's your God now? Well, where's your God when this happened? Where's your God when that happened? My God is in heaven watching all that goes on and hearing all that they say. So verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? This is self-talk, and you have to do this sometimes without actually turning into a schizophrenic. It's okay to speak to yourself and say, why am I so mad? Why am I so hurt? Why am I so offended? Why am I so X, Y, or Z? Why so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Here's the answer. Give it to God. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I want to just stop here. I had intended to go through Psalm 43 because apparently in the very beginning, these were one psalm. And that same theme supposed rejection, and going into the house of God. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 43, he asks the same question. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. That's really the answer. But let me stop here this morning and just make these summary points. I want you to cultivate a hunger and thirst for God daily. Cultivate that. Be an altar builder. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah reminds us. Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. The door will be open. You'll find. Secondly, know that God, your God, is ever present. He is always near. That'll either comfort you or terrify you. God is always near. It's a comfort to the Christian. It's terrifying that God sees everything the pagans do. He is near. Dear friends, he is with you because he is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thirdly, the beauty of church is that community can sometimes add clarity to my situation. Sometimes as I get another friend within the congregation, what do you think about this? Or how should I pray about that? Or maybe they'll pray with you at that very moment. The comfort of a friend, the love, the acceptance, the family, it's all here in the body of Christ. We all need that sense of community. I get it. That's why Christ died to create the church. We need it. Gives me a sense of belonging. It gives me the reassurance that I matter. You matter to God. Your life matters. And I find all of these needs met in God alone and in the church that Jesus died to create. Fourthly, when disappointing times hit, I know your feelings can run strong, but they cannot alter the facts of God's love or your eternal destiny. Ask yourself a simple question. At the end of my life, when I'm on my deathbed, will this issue that so disturbs me now really matter? When I'm on my deathbed, and I know that in 15 minutes I'm going to be seeing the face of God, will this really matter? Gives you a little perspective. Don't allow Satan to blow your molehills into mountains. Don't allow that. It's all about, is God bigger than what you face? So if you ask that deathbed question and the answer is no, it really doesn't matter, then move on. Move on. Fifth, if you insist on asking why, that we saw several times in the psalm, ask it of yourself, like the psalmist did, not God. Ask yourself, why am I so upset? Why am I so frazzled? Why am I so angry? Why? Why so disturbed within me? Give it to God. Point six, put your hope in him. And lastly, point seven, praise him even in the midst of the storm. Because, mark this down, faith banishes fear. The two cannot coexist simultaneously. Perfect love, the Bible says, casts out all fear. If you are in bondage to fear, doubt or uncertainty, Satan has you right where he wants you, and he wants you to wallow there for a long time. Because in that place, you are ineffective. In that place, your eyes are on you and not God. And Satan is smiling all the way to the bank because he has neutralized your effectiveness as a child of God. If God is love and Christ in me is the hope of glory, then why can't I be loving? Why can't I choose to exercise my faith? So choose, even in the midst of the storm, to praise God. Exercise your faith. Don't give in to your fear. Again, the two cannot coexist together any more than light and dark can coexist simultaneously. Choose what you're going to focus on. I love this psalm. Isn't this a cool psalm? Well, the next, it is awesome. So read the next one, because it, like I said, was probably all one psalm originally when it got split up. I don't know, maybe the Sons of Korah did that for the sake of liturgy or something, who knows. But they've been separate for a long time, so we'll leave them separate today. Your answer is God. Hi, pups. How are you, buddy? Sneaking up here or something. You got a band to go with you? Come on up, band. Let's the rest of us stand and close in prayer, shall we?